Well, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. For those of you who have been keeping 1 Samuel binders, we have finally made it to a new divider. Now we leave the section on Saul and we enter now the section on David. In chapter 16 enters David and his reign over Israel, or the beginning of it anyway, as Saul is still king. But in Saul's disobedience and his rejection of the things of the Lord comes to Samuel, the prophet of Israel, and says, I have rejected Saul as king of Israel, and now I want you to go and find this new man that I have called to be now king over my people, leader over my people. Samuel's a little nervous about that because he knows that it could cost him his life if Saul finds out that he's actually going out to lay hands on a new king or potential king. And so he's fearful. Which brings us then to 1 Samuel 16, beginning here in verse 1. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." This is really the beginning of a fulfillment, isn't it, of prophecy that will lead us all the way to the Messiah, as Jesus comes out of this lineage and from Bethlehem, as has been prophesied. But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Now, I just want to do a little sideline here for a minute, because I've heard some of the dialogue that's gone on in some of the discipleship groups as you've kind of wrestled through this text this week. One of which is people saying, you know, that sounds a little sneaky for God to do that like that. You know, I mean, like, well, I want you to go do this, but you tell them you're going to do this. It sounds like, you know, it's not quite even honest. And is it okay for Samuel to go against the authority of Israel, the king of Israel? I mean, is that rebellion? And is in fact, God telling Samuel to do a rebellious thing? And so that's been a little struggle, a little difficulty. Not near as difficult as some of the stuff we're going to meet next week, but a point of difficulty. I remember about 1980, maybe 79, 80, I was involved in those days with the church that we were involved with. We were smuggling Bibles into communist China. The door had just opened for tourism to come into China. It had been closed for years and years under the reign of Mao Zedong. Mao Zedong had persecuted Christianity to the point of death. In fact, many don't know, but he actually killed more Chinese. They say he killed more Chinese Christians during that time, during his reign, than Hitler had actually killed Jews. The world didn't really know that. But during that persecution, the church flourished, typically, amazingly, supernaturally. And but the problem was that they didn't have any Bibles. And so there was a lot of, you know, tendency towards all kinds of thinking and teaching and heresy. And they really needed Bibles to get the thing going right. And there was an organization called Open Doors. Some of you may have remembered Brother Andrew in those days. And he had a ministry smuggling Bibles across communist borders. And so we joined him. I know I made about 3 trips myself into China during that time, carrying Bibles across this communist border, which was dangerous. It was, you know, because you were going, in fact, against the will of the government there in China. And we underwent a lot of criticism from the church itself, saying that's wrong to do that. You're actually breaking the law of the land in doing that, because it's against the will of that government. They don't want Bibles in there. And I remember sitting in a teaching that really had come down through Brother Andrew from Acts chapter 4. If you recall, that's when John and Peter had healed the lame beggar at the Gate Beautiful, and all these people were just coming to the Lord as a result of this miracle. And so the Sanhedrin and the police of Jerusalem, religious police, took Jesus and John and imprisoned them for the night. They came out and they said, you know, we don't want you doing this anymore. As the, you know, legal authority over this city, we don't want you doing this anymore. And Peter's response is, you know, who should we listen to? Should we listen to God, or should we listen to you? And whose will, you know, should we follow? In other words, when it comes to where there is a conflict between God's law and man's law, one in opposition and even in persecution against the other, then you've got to go with God. And I think that's the case here. God had an agenda. He wanted a new king of Israel, and he wanted Samuel in obedience to go find him, even at the price of the threat of his own life against Saul. And so he said, well, I just want you to go up there and sacrifice. And in the midst of that sacrifice, I'm going to, because he was a priest, that was his duty, rightful duty. In the midst of that, I'm going to expose to you the true king. And I want, when you see him, I want you to lay hands on him and anoint him. And so that's where we are. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they saw him, because they knew it was something was up. And they asked him, do you come in peace? And Samuel replied, yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. Now, for those of you who are note takers, I would suggest here that you would underline, consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons. That's going to be key in our study this morning. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. This is also, I would have you underline, the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I really think this is the key to the text this morning, but I think it's the key to 1 Samuel. And if you want my opinion, I think it's the key to the Bible. But we'll get there in a minute. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass, another son, in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And Jesse then had Shemaiah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all of your all the sons you have? Like, it's not enough. There is still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he's tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent and had him brought in. He was ready with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and he anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. I'm going to stop there this morning because I think that there is a message here that needs to be preached. That is right to the point of really everything that we believe. We look at David and we know that here, as we read through the Bible, and the Bible continues to refer back to David over and over again, we know that he is considered the apple of God's eye and the center of God's will. That he is, you know, he is this friend of God. That he is this young man that is an example of one who knows God, who has a pure heart before God. And the question, you know, I would say, and the thing that of course would jump out at you out of this verse is this concept where that in verse 7, where the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Knowing that really, you know, everything in the authenticity of our faith really roots back to the issue of the heart, of that inner place in our lives that is really driving our lives. That it's taking us to a place of pure motives and pure agendas and a pure life, a sanctified life before the Lord. I would like to just maybe share this analogy before we go further, to refer back and maybe hold the text up too, as we would work on. A lot of us around here are a lot of the guys, especially after, you know, last week I asked everybody to, you know, like, hold up their wounded fingers, you know, that they'd cut off various times. The whole place, you know, all these guys in here, it's like everybody's like into tool time, you know. We're like, we all think we know what we're doing, but the problem is our fingers just constantly getting in our way, you know. But anyway, you know, one thing that I've always done through the years is, Nancy and I, we just never buy new cars. I especially never buy a new pickup, but they call me the Bondo King, you know what I mean? I mean, Bondo is an epoxy filler for dents and things, and if you have this old beat-up car, you can just take and you can, you know, kind of sand out these dents and fill it full of Bondo. Some would even call me that I might be into Bondo sculpture. I'm so good. Inches of Bondo on some fenders. But one thing that any of us who do this kind of thing and work on old cars and all, any of us, one thing we've all learned is that if there's a rust spot on a piece of metal and you don't grind the rust spot out and you paint over that rust spot, eventually, it bleeds through the paint, and pretty soon you could paint that thing every year, and every year, pretty soon, the rust will get behind the paint, peel off the paint, and it'll be rusty, and that's ultimately what you're gonna see. Although it's gonna look good for a while, I know that. In fact, one time, Nancy and I, we bought this car. Our family was growing. We needed a station wagon, so I went out and bought this old Jeep Wagoneer. You know, it was white, and I was so proud of it. You know, it was only 10 years old, the newest car I ever probably owned. And drove this thing home, and Nancy was happy. And it was the classic old Jeep Wagoneer, you know. I mean, the thing was a monster. And big V8 engine. And it looked so good, you know. And as I was showing it to Nancy and I was walking around it, I noticed these little white spots on the side of the fender there. And I thought, I must have got something on it on the way home. I didn't notice that, you know. And so I leaned up against it. My elbow went, like, right through the fender. Because underneath the paint was rust. See? And no matter how good it looks on the outside, when it's not good on the inside, it eventually is going to expose itself. And isn't that the truth with people? And that's what the Lord is saying here, that on the outside we might look good. But ultimately, if we're not good on the inside, I mean, if we do not have a transformed and a renewed and a healed heart, ultimately that's what's going to bleed out of our life. That's the thing that finally, eventually, is going to be exposed. Lots of us have found that out in a marriage, that, you know, we put on our, you know, very best outward performance. But ultimately, down the road, those issues of woundedness, those issues of sin or guilt or shame or whatever's on the inside eventually is going to expose itself into that relationship and often damage it. Jesus, when he was talking to the religious leaders and the Pharisees, one of the greatest accusations that he gave them is that he called them whitewashed, painted over. And see, here is another issue of the law, isn't it? The law gets us to look good and act good, but underneath it all, there's not the motivation for goodness. And so it doesn't last. And we sing that song, we sang it this morning, "Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. Make me more like you." Then it goes on, it says, "You're the potter, I'm the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Lord, really change me, really transform me. Take that lump of clay and just, like, start over again, God, and make it right this time into a vessel that's worthy of you." And see, that's the goal of authentic Christianity. That's the goal, is that the Lord would not, you know, we wouldn't try to do it from the outside in, but we would allow the Lord to do it from the inside out. So that what comes out of our lives is purity, because God has transformed our life. I asked you to underline the one verse there where the Lord, or Samuel, told the people, he said, "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord." He said, "Consecrate yourself," there in verse 5, "and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. Now, if you look, this is the NIV, but if you actually look in the King James, the word there is sanctify. I read numerous translations when I study, and I noticed that, and I thought, you know, that's kind of an interesting thing. Why does one say sanctify and one consecrate? Both words are very close. Both mean to set aside either a thing or a person for holiness and for the purposes of God. And interestingly enough, that the lion's share of these words are both throughout the Old Testament are translated off of the same word, kedesh, Hebrew word, root word. But in the New Testament, so in other words, throughout the Old Testament, sanctify, consecrate are kind of interchangeable. And some of it's dependent on what word the translator wants to use at that point. But in the New Testament, there is a division between these two words, and they both come off of a different Greek word. They become separated. Now, I thought that caught my attention. I thought, that's interesting. Why in the Old Testament would they sort of be one and the same, and in the New Testament they would be clearly different? In the New Testament, consecrate means it's that I would set or we would set someone aside for God's holy purposes. It's man's doing. Where sanctify is the word of a work of the Spirit. It's where God comes and sanctifies a person, enters into his life, into his heart, renews him, rebuilds him, empowers him by the Holy Spirit through the truth of his word, and transforms and changes him into a new creature. That's sanctification. That's the goal. But the point is that before Jesus, it was all up to man. Because there was no Messiah, there was no way for the heart to be transformed. And so it was all done year to year, sacrifice after sacrifice. It was like, you know, take the car to Earl Scheib every year. Just paint it over. You know, maybe do a quick like a sanding, paint it over, because in a year the rust is going to bleed through, so we better take it and have another sacrifice. And so we will redo this process over and over and over again. We'll try to be good, and we'll try to live right, and we'll try to consecrate ourselves for the purposes of God, but we'll blow it. And when we do, I don't know if you're like I am, but well, I get to a point, I get discouraged. I mean, when those same wounded issues keep, you know, coming and exposing themselves out of my life, I just go, what is the point? I think I'm just going to drive around rusty. Why am I trying to look so good? Why don't I just let the fenders fall off? Isn't that true? I mean, when you have a new car, you like try to keep it up. Finally, you just sort of give up. The kid's throwing so many French fries in the back seat and everything. It's like the smell's gone. It's not new anyway. And you just drive it till it drops. What a great analogy of my life. Sanctification is a consecration in the New Testament is my will. Yes, Lord, I set myself aside for your purposes. I choose to follow you. But that's not good enough. I need to be sanctified. I need the Holy Spirit to empower me as I would invite Christ into my heart and enters his Holy Spirit to begin to renew my heart and literally, you know, renovate my heart, sand out the rust spots, replace them with a new heart, his heart. That the things then that would come out and begin to bleed out of my life would be his things, his attributes. The point is, without Jesus, we're pretty hopeless. It's just up to us. We're just trying to do it on our own, and we don't do well. Paul says it well to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. Corinthians were having a little problem with this, if you know the Corinthians. And he says, do you not know, in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, he says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, nor the male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, nor the thieves, or the greedy, or the drunkards, or the slanderers, the swindlers, or all of the sinners. I mean, sin, all kinds of sin he lists. He says, and that's what some of you were. I mean, that's what all of us were. I mean, in a way, we all came from sin. We all came from doing horrible things in our lives. But then he goes on, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He came and he renovated and renewed you. That's why we call Christianity, authentic Christianity, we call it being born again. I mean, it's taking that lump of clay and reworking it into a whole new vessel because of the divine and sovereign work of the Holy Spirit working through us. It's called grace. It's called something that we can't do by our own human power. Is all we can do is keep taking that trip down to Earl Scheib. But what we want is a new fender. It'll last. You know, so that the things, the fruit that really comes out of our life then aren't things of, you know, rest coming back through again, but the things that come by way of the Spirit. I keep going back to Galatians 5. I just think it's so key to this whole thing because here you have an example. Paul, to the Galatians, as he's writing to the Galatians, he gives us an example of, you know, here it is without Christ and here it is with Christ. Here it is with the old sinful nature and this is what's going to end up. This is what's going to end up coming out of your life. But over here by the Spirit, here's what's going to come out of your life. He calls it fruits of the Holy Spirit. He starts off in verse 16. He says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. So that you do not do what you want. You know, I don't want to be like this. You know, I don't want these old rust spots keeping exposing themselves out of my life, and that this is, you know, this is what the world gets to see when they look at me. What I want is I want the gifts of the Spirit to permeate out of my life. I want joy and peace and patience and kindness and, you know, these good things that God has. Those are the things that I want coming out of my life. But they're contrary to each other. They're in opposition to each other. And so it's like you got this or you got this, and we have this choice. The act of the sinful nature, so he first defines that, much like he did in 1 Corinthians. He says, the act of the sinful nature is obvious. It's sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions, and envy. You know, it goes on and on. I mean, bad attitude. All these things. These are those things that sort of seep out of you. The gossip, the bad attitudes, the anger. I mean, they're rooted out of this unhealed heart. But he says the fruits of the Spirit are completely different. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. He says against such things there is no law. In other words, the law being that thing by which we're trying to make ourselves be good. He says, but when you have the fruits of the Spirit, you don't need that anymore because now you've just got this natural reaction to a life with God and it comes out completely different where those anger issues and all of those things are being healed by the power of God. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with the passions and desires. In other words, you know, this is, I think, one of the things that's hard, I think, for a lot of people who don't know Christ or just coming to Christ. I'm so blessed by Alpha coming. Because I honestly think that there's so many, even church-growing people, that just do not understand the gospel. And what they can't understand is their idea of Christianity is, I've got to change my appetites. What they don't understand is that God changes your appetite. You just don't desire those things anymore. You change your mind. You have a renewal of the mind. I mean, you see things different. And the things that you craved at one point, I mean, literally, God, in time, through a life with Him, lifts those things out of your life. I mean, that's the good news, and it's really good news. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited or provoking or envying each other. So the point is that in the Old Testament, consecration and sanctification was all up to man. In the New Testament, consecration is up to man. It's by our personal will that we say yes to God, do this to me. But sanctification is an act of God. It's a work of the Spirit as we begin to listen to and respond to the truth of his word. And then we have a changed heart. You look at the life of David and you say, now, Lord, if there's any part that I play in this, could I, as I pursue this issue of sanctification, if there's any part that I play in this, could I learn something from the life of David, who is known to have a pure heart? And I think that there's a few things here that are very characteristic of David that I think are really essential. One is that David understood the power or the need or the blessing or the effect of solitude. I mean, where did Samuel find him but out on the hillside tending a flock of sheep? I mean, I'm telling you, I think something that the enemy rips people off of more than anything else that I know of is solitude. Just busy, busy life. Just, I got to go here, I got to do that, I'm tired, I'm too tired for this, and so, I've got to read the Bible, I've got to pray, and even those things, really, in a way, I mean, those things you got to do, but really, honestly, there are times where you just need to be quiet before the Lord. David was a master of solitude. He understood the value of just sitting before the Lord. I am not a great example of a lot of things, but there is one thing that I really think that I do pretty well, and that is I have a discipline of solitude in my life, and I start every day possible that I can, not every single day, but almost every day, I start by sitting an hour with the Lord. I don't read. I have the luxury, and I got to say, it is a luxury. I mean, part of my job description is to study and read the Bible. And that's a tremendous blessing and a gift that I have that, because I don't have to start that till 7 o'clock. Because I do everything before 7. I try to sit at least an hour before the Lord. I have this chair. I go in, I make coffee, lots of coffee, and I just sit there. And it's a discipline not to think about every kind of thing. And I calm down for about an hour. I just calm my spirit before the Lord. And when I do, then when I do open the Bible, it means so much to me. I see things I've never seen. You know, Eric said yesterday, it was great. I just caught this. He said, you know, it's not so much that we read the Bible, it's that the Bible reads us. Which is really the truth of understanding our interaction with the Word. David understood solitude. Second thing that David was so known for was worship. Do you know that 70 of the 150 Psalms he wrote, and most of it is prayer. Most of it is interaction with God, the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms are worship. They're worship songs. And so David was known for worship. He was known to enter into the presence of the Lord and have this interaction with the Lord through sincere worship and sincere prayer. Thirdly, unlike Saul, if you contrasted Saul and David, Saul was in pursuit of religion, which didn't work for him, and David was always in pursuit of relationship. I mean, he considered himself, if you read through the Psalms, he considered himself a friend of God. You know, that he had this deep relationship with the Lord, this interaction with the Lord. I think a lot of times, and again, looking at the folks that we saw here on the video this morning concerning Alpha, if you ask those people, what they thought about church, many of them would said, I've been to church. You know, and therefore, that's why I don't go. And see, what they saw when they went to church was not people pursuing relationship, but people pursuing religion. You know, a ritual. People pursuing a way to veneer their life and to put this surface paint so that they could be good people. But what if they would see a people that were authentically had changed hearts, that the things that came out of their life, the motives and the agendas that came out of their life were just for the purpose for the reaction of this relationship with God, I mean, it would change the whole look of church. And it would be absolutely inviting to the unchurched. I think that David, another thing that we know David for was his innocence and his youthful courage as he goes after Goliath in the next chapter. That he was a man of faith and obedience. I mean, he had solitude with the Lord, but when the Lord spoke, he said yes. He didn't say not later, or, you know, that giant's too big. I mean, David said yes to the Lord. He was one who understood that when you hear God, you walk in obedience. Another thing that Saul never did. He was submissive and humble. Even to the, you know, even as Saul was throwing spears at him. Even David had times and opportunities to kill Saul. When Saul was pursuing him in the wilderness, David never did. And to the day that Saul died, David honored him as the king of Israel. He submitted to him and he humbled himself before him. And he didn't come against him in rebellion. And finally, I think that, when David did break it, one of the great lessons that we learned from David is that he was a man of absolute brokenness and repentance. David made a huge mistake at the end of his life with Bathsheba. He fell into some major immoral sin. But he recovered because he understood the power of a contrite heart and authentic repentance before God. Oh God, in my humanness, I blew it again, but God, I am so sorry. Because, Lord, I don't want anything to separate my relationship with you. Lord, don't leave me. Don't depart from me, he would say. David understood the power of forgiveness. I mean, these are the things, I think, that will lead to this changed heart. A heart that's after God, but a heart that is inhabited by God. Starting with that moment that we say yes to Him as we invite Christ in. Lord, begin this work in me, even as now you would inhabit my heart. Now renew it and change it. That I would be changed from the inside out. No longer having to, go down to Earl Shive and getting this paint job every year. But that from the inside out, your Holy Spirit would begin to permeate through my life into the people around me. Gentleness and kindness and joy and peace, patience, perseverance. Amen. As we come to the communion table this morning, we are really making a confession of faith. We're coming and just saying, Lord, I receive this provision of grace that you provided for me through the work you did for me on the cross, by the shedding of your blood, the brokenness of your body, that you, Lord, you were broken that I could be made whole, that you went, that my heart could be healed, that the sin that permeates the inner parts of my life could be forgiven, that I could now walk in the newness with you. I'd just like to all stand right now, and as we go and retrieve the elements of communion, let's just sing that together. Change my heart, O God. Let's just move around, and if you just go and make lines, there's stations around the room, and then we'll come back together and receive communion together.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the butter. I am the bread. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the butter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray.
For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, we just come this morning in incredible gratitude as we would remember what you've done for us. Lord, as you have brought provision for the forgiveness of our sin, that, Lord, would alleviate the guilt and the shame, the woundedness in our lives, the experiences that we've had that have taken us in directions that have not been edifying. Lord, we thank you that you provided the provision for the cleansing and the healing, the lasting cleansing and the healing, Lord, that would come from the inside out, that no longer would we have to continue to just cover over and try to look good and put up a veneer. But Lord, in you now, we can come as honest and authentic people. Not hiding any longer the sin of our past, but receiving forgiveness for it. That we would be renewed, that you would take us like a lump of clay, Lord, and reform us and remold us into your image. And we acknowledge, Lord, that is a supernatural event. But that's nothing we can do on our own, that as we, Lord, would consecrate ourselves for you, your purposes, you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the truth of your word, would sanctify us, make us like you, empower us for a new life in you. Lord, we just say, that's a good deal, Lord. And we say yes to that. Lord, have your way. Mold us and make us like you. Lord, that it's not so much of what we do, but why we do what we do. That our motive would be pure and very real. Because, Lord, you inhabit our lives, have restored our hearts, transformed our minds, and put us, Lord, in a new direction. And so, Lord, we say all that this morning. Make that proclamation of faith that work was done on our behalf by you through the new covenant. And we receive it this morning with gratitude, but also with thanksgiving and celebration. Change our heart, O Lord. Make it ever true. Change our heart, Lord, that we would become like you. Amen. Let's just sing that together as we close.
You are the Father, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. May I be like you. May I be.